Chapter 60, that the quickest, best way to heaven is measured by desires and not by feet. And now perhaps you ask, but how can that be? You think that you have absolute proof that heaven is in the direction of up, since Christ, when he ascended into heaven, went up, and later, as promised, he sent the Holy Spirit down from above, as all of his disciples witnessed this gift. Yes, we believe this. So you ask why? On the strength of this evidence, shouldn't you direct your mind literally upward during contemplative prayer? I'll answer you as well as my weakness permits. Since Christ ascended into physical form and then afterward sent the Holy Spirit physically, it was more fitting that his journey to heaven was described as up rather than down, and that the Holy Spirit's path to earth was described as from above rather than from below, from behind, in front of, or on the side of another. I say that it was more fitting because it makes sense to us, but in reality, the direction that he went up instead of down didn't matter, since it's all the same distance. Spiritually speaking, heaven is as close down as up, as close behind as before, as quickly reached from one side as the other. In fact, anyone who longs for heaven is already there in spirit. The highway to heaven is measured by desires and not by feet. Our longing is the most direct route. That's why St. Paul says this about himself and others. Although our bodies are presently here on earth, our home is in heaven. He is describing the world of the Spirit and how on earth we must make our home in love and right desire. If you want to find your soul, look at what you love. That's where your soul lives, just as it lives in your body, giving it life. And that is why, if we want to go to heaven spiritually, we don't need to strain our spirits in any direction, up or down, or from one side to another. Whenever we love, we are already there. Chapter 61, that when nature follows God's rules, flesh is subject to spirit, and not the reverse. That said, it helps if we lift our physical eyes and hands up to the literal heavens, where God has fixed the stars and all of the planets. I mean that we should do this only if we're moved by the Spirit during contemplative work, because every physical thing is subject to and ruled by something spiritual, never the reverse. We see an example of this truth in our Lord's ascension. When the ordained time came, it has pleased him to physically return to his Father in his humanity, which never was and never could be separated from his divinity. Through the power of God's Almighty Spirit, his humanity and body traveled physically as one person. And it was fitting that the mystery of his journey was made visible by an upward movement. When we practice the spiritual exercises described in this book, we can learn more about the submission of body to spirit. When your soul conscientiously focuses on this loving work, immediately and often without knowing it, your body follows the lead of your interior activity. If at first your body was bent down or to one side so that you could be more comfortable, during contemplation, God's Spirit gives your body the power to stand up straight, erect. Your body imitates your soul and makes the work of the Spirit evident. That is how it always is. And that's why humans, the most beautiful creatures God made, were not created facing the earth like the other beasts. Instead, we were made upright, facing heaven. Our bodies physically reflect the spiritual work that our souls were made to do. Spiritually, God designed us for uprightness and not for crookedness. Notice that I mean upright in a spiritual sense. For how can the immateriality that is the soul ever strain itself to stand upright in a physical sense? No, that is not possible. So be careful. Do not take spiritual truths literally, even though they're described with familiar words like up or down, in or out, behind or ahead, and on one side or another. We cannot not use these physical metaphors. No matter how spiritual something is, if we want to discuss it, since speech is a physical act made by the tongue that is part of the body, obviously we must use physical words. But how do we understand these? Do we take them literally? No, we learn to understand them spiritually. Chapter 62, How to Know When Your Spiritual Work Concerns What Is Outside and Beneath You, When It Is Inside and On Your Level, and When It Is Above You But Under God. It would help you, I think, if I explained the spiritual meanings of some of the ordinary terms used in contemplative work. Then you'll understand the figurative significance, and this knowledge will make it easier for you to avoid error and better grasp when your spiritual activity is outside and below you, when it is within you and on your level, and when it is above you but under God. Everything material is naturally outside your soul and below you. Yes, this is even true of the sun, moon, and stars. Though they shine above your literal head, they're inferior to or below your soul. On the other hand, the angels and the souls transformed and made beautiful by grace and virtues are above or superior to you in purity, but they're still equal with you in the natural order. Next, if you look within, you will see that nature has gifted you with three principal powers of the soul: mind, reason, and will, and two secondary ones, imagination and sensuality. In nature's hierarchy, God alone comes from above you. From now on, whenever you come across the word yourself in spiritual books, remember that it refers to your soul and not to your body, and that your contemplative work is judged on the merit of your soul's focus in it. The contours and worth of your contemplation depends on the objects of your spirit's concentration and on whether your soul is looking at what's below, within, or above you. Chapter 63, On the Soul's Powers, with a special look at the mind as its major faculty. Since the mind comprehends all other strengths and also their accomplishments, the mind is such a miraculous power that any proper description of it must include this point. In a way, it really does no work. It comprehends and it contains the powers of reason, will, imagination, and sensuality, as well as their works. But it cannot be said to do any work itself. Unless you consider this comprehension an activity. I call some of the powers of the soul major and others minor, not because the soul can be split into parts, because obviously it cannot, but its powers work with matters that can be analyzed into two categories, major or spiritual concerns and secondary or physical matters. Reason and will are the soul's two major active powers. They work solely by themselves to accomplish all spiritual advancements, with no help from the secondary powers. On the other hand, imagination and sensuality work through the body's five senses in the arena of the material, with things both present and absent. But they alone cannot help us understand creation. We need reason and will to know the virtue and the nature of other creatures and their reasons for being here and for doing what they do. That's why reason and will are called major powers, because only they work in the sphere of the spiritual. Imagination and sensuality are considered secondary because their activity is confined to the body and its five senses. The mind is also regarded as a major power because it spiritually comprehends not only all of the other powers, but also all of the objects on which they work. Let me show you. Chapter 64. On the soul's two other special strengths, reason and will, and their purpose before sin and after. Reason is the power that helps us distinguish the evil from the good, the bad from the worse, the good from the better, the worse from the worst, and the better from the best. Before humanity sinned, reason did all of this naturally. But now reason and original sin are so fused that reason cannot do the work of discernment unless grace illuminates its blindness. Reason and its object are comprehended and contained in the mind. Will is the power that helps us choose the good that has been selected by reason. It also helps us to love and desire this good and rest in God, completely confident and joyful. Before humanity knew sin, the will was never deceived. It decided, it loved, and it acted with integrity. The will experienced and appreciated the real worth of everything then. Now it can't, unless grace blesses its work. Infected by original sin, the will often delights in choosing something that only looks good, but is actually evil. The will and its object are contained and comprehended in the mind. Chapter 65, A Look at the Work of Imagination, the First Secondary Power, and Its Obedience Before Sin and Disobedience After. Imagination is the power that helps us form mental images of anything present or absent. Like reason and will, imagination and its work are contained in the mind. Before sin, imagination obeyed reason the way a good servant obeys its master, completely. Imagination never presented reason with perverted images of physical creatures or with spiritual illusions. But that's not true anymore. Unless imagination is restrained by the illumination of grace in our ability to reason, we are plagued night and day by unhealthy images of flesh and blood creatures